Sorry about that email confusion. I can see how I'll use it for that. What for? What's that? I get it. Took me a two times through to see it. This is private insight information that will probably keep you up all night if I told you about it. So we're in Jeremiah 52 finishing tonight. Next week, here's a surprise. We'll go to Lamentations. We have to finish by finishing in Lamentations. And when's the last time you did a study or were led in a Bible study of Lamentations?
It's lamentable.
It's lamentable. Can I give you credit? That was Rich Feldman with "It's lamentable." Yeah, I think people deserve to know that. There's somebody with a brain here. Yeah. So there's some interesting information tonight that I hope is helpful to you. And let's pray. Lord, we're just so thankful. I mean, every one of us can stop and think about what would it be like right now if we had not gotten saved. And that right there should, in one sense, make us shudder, and then the other sense make us just glory in you. Because our hope is secure. Our future is secure. We know that the day we live in and the time we live in, and it could be any time in history, no human has assurance of each day being the way they want it. But we have assurance that the day is coming that will be greater and continuous than we could ever have dreamed. We'll never be able to ponder it, dream of it, think about it enough to make it what it's going to be with you forever. There's something ahead of us that is far beyond our ability to conceive. And we're thankful for that. We do, Lord, pray that we would be given wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and grace for the day we live in, so that we might live out our lives to your glory and to the help of others. We know that's the purpose that we're here. And we thank you that it is. And each of us have people that we care for and we cry for and we pray for. And together we pray for all those people that they would be drawn close to you, either to salvation or to be strengthened in their salvation. And we don't get tired of praying this way, Lord, because we know you hear us and it draws us into your will. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hi. So, Jeremiah 52, thank you. You'll be putting up with my, maybe it's like a cowboy throat, you know, like the old cowboys. But hopefully not too many coughing spells. We, 2 weeks ago, when we were here in the last chapter of Jeremiah 52, the first part through 23, we talked about Tishba Av. Do you guys remember that? The ninth of Av, the mourning, the loss of the temple, and how it was coupled, the original loss of the temple with the second loss of the temple, and then the major events that I'm sure that now they would include October 7th will be a part of the mourning yearly that Jewish people do over this ninth day of Av, which is this, not the celebration, but the mourning commemoration of the temple being destroyed. And that all had to do with the fact of Zedekiah being taken and killed and his sons and the final time that Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And yet there were safeguards given by God in that he didn't allow everything in the temple to be completely destroyed. In taking those elements to Babylon, it was kind of like for the Jewish people, we'll never see these again. We'll never see the temple again. And the last that we see them in Babylon's history is we see them in Daniel chapter 5, where Belshazzar and his all his lords, that's where they're all drinking out of bowls and cups and playing with getting all the gold and silver objects that Nebuchadnezzar had stored. And Nebuchadnezzar had, I think, come to a place where he was going to honor those things, you know. And do you understand what I'm talking about? All the elements from the temple that were not destroyed. Some things were totally destroyed, melted down. But there's a whole bunch of stuff that wasn't melted down. and kept. And then in audacity, Belshazzar's drinking and getting drunk with his buddies, and that's the night when his kingdom is taken. And yet the Medes that come in, Medes and the Persians, it was really the Medes at the front end and then the Persians towards the back end, they kind of worked together, but that's how that happened. They kept these items too. So that the reason I know this is because I read the whole Bible. And I'm not saying that to you like you haven't. I'm saying that's what we, how we know things, is we just keep reading. We don't just forget about stuff. We go through the whole scriptures. And what we know is that in Ezra chapter 1, when the king sends the people back, he's now the king, now it's the king of Persia, present-day Iran. He says, all you Jews who want to go back can go back to your land, and all the people that go will take the treasures of the temple to go rebuild the temple and have these elements. And it even lists some of the things that they had. So that's how I know. I know that God kept his word and kept a remnant, and he kept a safeguard, and he brought a return even down to the very bowls and cups that were used in mockery against Israel and in deference to the God of all humanity. So now we finish. In verse, we had gone through Zedekiah's demise. In verses 24 through 27, the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, seven men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king at Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. Again, this is not a pretty picture. The leadership who were leading the way of rebellion against the Lord's word through Jeremiah the prophet paid a price. The people paid a huge price who listened to them and wouldn't go in willingly, and now these guys pay a huge price as well. And this is just a historic informational thing. It's also a grieving, sad thing about the state of the people there. But remember, there's been waves, and what we're going to read in the numbers here are not clear because they're not necessarily entire numbers, but leaders of households, etc. And then there's a very valuable thing. You look, it's just a short section. I'm not stretching it out. There's some cool stuff to talk about here. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away the captives of the Jews, 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. Excuse me, this is representative, we believe, because in the three waves of Nebuchadnezzar, these aren't even necessarily the entire three waves that are talked about elsewhere. Okay, so every time somebody's writing, they're not writing everything that was written again. And it does make it difficult to totally understand. But what scholars believe that these low numbers are part of the final exile, and the conquest and the exile of Judah that came in waves, these relatively small numbers is normally understood to refer to a portion of the exiles or the adult male heads of those groups, the households. You know how sometimes in the scriptures we're given heads over families. In fact, even in Matthew 1, 14 generations to this guy, 14 generations to this guy, 14 to this guy, in the Jewish mind, they would organize things for repetitiveness and for verbally being able to repeat it. And they even left out a few in those things. And it's almost like they're footnoted somewhere so that people knew that, so it wasn't being deceptive. So you just have to, when it comes to numbers exactly in the Bible, where you see is something that seems like a discrepancy, how about, even if it was, would that change anything about the truth of Jesus Christ and the flow of the scriptures? It wouldn't. But, pardon me, where is that thing? Some of them, this must be fun for you. Some of them are really understandable, and you find them and they confirm in another section how it worked. And sometimes we have a few of them that we just aren't certain about. So it doesn't make the Bible unreliable at all. The fact that we have so much natural order of people recording events and information shows you the authenticity of it. And the fact that some of them didn't get the exact same about a couple of events also shows you that it's real and it's not a fairy tale story. So this varies. It's also given to us in 2 Kings 24, 14 and 16. This should end in a second. I just want to get going. And I have property in Florida to sell to you. So it's only speaking probably of males and different way of counting. And here's what we also know. We know that by the time of Ezra and that release to go back to Jerusalem, who knows how many people went back to Jerusalem? Not exactly, but approximately. It was 50,000, 49,800, something like that, and some change. Of those, 7,000 were Nethanim servants, such as the continuation of the Gibeonites and other people. It tells you there was 43,600 Jews, and their servants were connected, and it was a small percentage of people that went back. So, and that's really from the third captivity back, that's only like 50 years out of the 70 years, because it was in waves from the initial breakdown. So what I'm saying is, you wouldn't have 6,000 people turn into 150,000 people in 50 years in a land of captivity. So we know that we don't have all the numbers there. That's all I'm saying, is that a whole entire southern nation of Judah went into captivity. Many people lived and had been there for a while. We have Ezekiel with them. And that by the time they came back, they had grown in number again, but we had about 50,000 people that went back. So any questions on this? Okay, the real issue of chapter 52 at the end here is in verses 31 through the end. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, get this name, the evil Merodach, king of Babylon, the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given to him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Well, I did a little reading and studying on this, and it's quite fascinating. Hopefully it'll be meaningful to you. Remember that Jehoiakim was not the last king in Judah. It was Zedekiah, who earlier in this chapter, at the very end, was taken. His sons were killed in front of him, and they poked out his eyes, and they took him in chains, and he died in Babylon. Jehoiakim, his nephew, had been installed as king. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was already ruling over, but there was this rebellion in the midst over a period of time. And Nebuchadnezzar had allowed for Jehoiakim to be the king, but he lasted 3 months. 3 months. Because he was a total loser, too. He was rebellious. He didn't care about the people of Judah. He wasn't rebellious trying to defend Israel, Judah. He was rebellious, seeking his own, and not listening and not protecting the people and doing the right thing. He only lasted 3 months, and he's carted away to Babylon in chains. And Zedekiah came after him. It tells us in 2 Kings 24, 10 through 12, that he was taken to Babylon in bronze fetters, using the King James term. And he's there for 37 years by the time we reach this. He's an earlier king. There may have been even one after him. So evil Merodach. Well, that name means man of Merodach. It can also mean fool of Merodach. Depends on how you say it. Merodach is a god of Babylon. And he is Nebuchadnezzar's son. And did he hear and did he see the fulfilled prophecies through his father Nebuchadnezzar? I don't know how he wouldn't have, right? He would have seen his dad go out and eat grass for 7 years. He would have seen his dad's statement in Daniel chapter 5:4 of saying, I, Nebuchadnezzar, now say the God of Israel is the true God, you know, after he comes out of it. The whole shtick. And he's seen a lot of this stuff. Now, this is before Belshazzar, who gets taken away. This is during the time of Daniel earlier. And this is during the time that Babylon is ruling and Nebuchadnezzar has died. Now, there's a bunch of stuff about who, it looks like chess games with, you know, on these nations with people in charge. But here's what we know about this guy. He is written in history. He's not just in the Bible. He's in regular history. So, and he spoke kindly to Jehoiakim, who didn't deserve that at all, did he? I mean, he didn't do anything to deserve this. This isn't like Joseph, who's lifted up out of prison. He's been faithful in his whole all of his journey. This is a guy that's done nothing but evil and has spent times just, but there's more to the story. He put him a prominent seat above others in the kingdom. So what's the history to all this? Well, I'm glad you asked. So this guy, another way of saying his name in the other languages is Emel Marduk, and he's appointed by his dad as successor, is what we hear, before Nebuchadnezzar dies, is what we think has happened. And apparently there were altercations between two sons, and possibly involving an early attempt by this very guy to take the throne while his father was alive through subversive means. So it doesn't mean he was automatically a nice guy. But after whatever this conspiracy was, and again, they don't have it totally clear, but they have history that tells us about this. He, evil Marduk, was imprisoned in his own nation. Possibly with Jeconiah. I mean, where do you put kings in the prison? Now, this is speculation, but it's interesting. Something happened. There's some reason why this guy, you could just say it's God just showing, and I do believe God is showing something. I absolutely do. But, you know, there's always a backstory to the things that God is doing. So, he might have gotten to know him there and realized, you know, commiserating in their pain. Well, he gets released. And possibly in reverence for the gods, Marduk, possibly even for the God of Israel, because I don't think the earthly, worldly scholars would necessarily tell us about that. And again, we don't know. He lifts up Jeconiah and brings him out. He's also known, by the way, to have conducted some building work in Babylon and other places that he had these projects. But the history is blurry about exactly what he accomplished with his projects. So he sounds a lot like me and my garage. Okay. But the Babylonians appear to have resented his rule. And Babylonian sources after his reign describe him as incompetent. And in 560 BC, he was overthrown and murdered eventually by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sarr, who then ruled as king. So there's all this stuff, right? This is kings and kingdoms. You know how people wish they could be a king, wish they could be in charge, wish they could be a ruler. You know, it really just puts a big bullseye on you. The more authority and power that you are placed in, the more you have enemies that want to take you down. And it doesn't mean nobody should aspire to do great things. We should aspire to do great things. We don't even know. This is worldly history. You know, worldly history about pharaohs and Israel don't paint the picture of the God of Israel being the real issue. They always try to lower anything that wasn't within the realm of. Do you know how people are rewriting history in our country? Same deal. Okay, enough said. Right? Like, we're not really sure if George Washington was a Christian. Just because everything he wrote was Christian doesn't mean he was a Christian. Maybe he was just a theist. It's nonsense. Some of them were theists, but there were so many Christians, and they all honored the Bible. And it's nonsense, but it's rewritten history. And so we don't know in all these histories, this guy could have come to the Lord God of Israel and been sincere. He may have died a martyr's death serving God, and that's why they didn't like him. I'm not saying he did. I'm just saying those are things we don't know. Here's what we know. With all the background, still a bad man, a bad king named Jehoiakim is shown great mercy and redemption. Is that true? Jehoiakim was shown great mercy and redemption. You can go, well, after 37 years, well, he should have rotted forever, eternally. You know, so I mean, if you're going to go with that, what would he really deserve? And we don't see anything about him being redeemable through anything within his character or personality. We just see that this guy came in, whether he was in prison with them, whether all that's true or not. We aren't positive. But this guy went, you're coming out of prison and you're going to eat at my table. Again, like the story of Mephibosheth, you know, who David lifted up Jonathan's son, like Joseph coming out of prison. These beautiful stories of people with beautiful things about them. Well, here's one with a guy that there's nothing beautiful about his story except his redemption, except his being set free, which maybe is most people's real story. And so he's shown great mercy, and in a moment of grace. And perhaps, now my thought is, this is here for a reason. Why did this happen? Okay, for the Jewish people in Babylon, this would be significant. Like, how many days a week do you think about this guy named Jehoiakim? How about never, except you're reading about him? Understood, right? And when you leave here tonight, you probably won't think a lot about this guy, maybe for a day or two. Maybe it'll stir something in your study journey, you know, fine. But I mean, you're not going to spend a lot of time thinking about Jehoiakim. But if you're a Jew in Babylon and your people are under this oppression and you're trying to do what Jeremiah said to do and God through Jeremiah said to do, and you watch this happen, that's a sign of good. That's a token of good for your people. Even if you didn't like the guy, the fact that he's shown mercy and grace by a foreign king to such a high degree, it only bodes well for the Jewish people, unless some evil happens, and we don't have any record of evil coming out of this. Okay? So perhaps it's a sign from the Lord to all of Judah. God had told them, and we went through it in slowly in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, where God says, "Seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, and in its peace you will have peace." Now, I think that's really a significant prophetic promise from God to the Jewish people from Judah to Babylon. They weren't listening initially. They fought it tooth and nail, even while they were there, even while Ezekiel was talking to them. There was a period of time where they were bucking against it completely, and that's why the letter came from Jeremiah to them, from God through Jeremiah. Are you following me? Am I losing anybody? So we're just going backwards a little bit to say, it seems that what God did through the years of Jewish exile is he answered his promise to them that they may have to some degree started to yield to God in it. And by the way, another story that would tell about that. I mean, we talk about the rebellion there. Do I talk about the rebellion of Israel all the time? I do. It's not like nobody ever repented, ever. It's not like God didn't show mercy and grace to them and there wasn't a turning ever. And think about this. The book of Esther, when they're in Persia, God looking out for them and all of them understanding that God was with them and took care of them. And they were living, they became living so peacefully in the land of Babylon that now became under Persia. They became so peaceful there, but that when then they're told that they could go back, a small percentage only wanted to go back. Do you know what that means? God had blessed them. Let's say it. What was that? They had it good. God had blessed them there. Now, I could argue with them, y'all should have gone back. This is your homeland. You know, y'all should have gone back. But forgetting that issue that maybe we would look at nicely from a distance where we're not in the middle of their difficulties trying to travel across, do all these things. You know, it's easy to tell somebody else what to do. They had reached the point that they had it so good that it was hard to get them to want to leave. So the good side of that, it wouldn't be a good side if they just became idol worshippers, but they actually maintained their identity there. How do I know they maintained their identity there? Because of the back and forth that we see in the Bible. How about a guy named Nehemiah, who was cupbearer to a king in Persia? Are you with me? Like, a Jew raised to a really high position of responsibility, so much so that this king would do anything he could to help Nehemiah go back and build, and still wanted him to come back and assist him. And he made him governor over Judah. So what I'm doing is I'm doing what I naturally do when I read the Bible. I take a step back from what I'm reading, and I go, what is the whole story? Okay, this is so... I do this all the time, I know, probably ad nauseum. But if you want the whole story, get the whole story. Sometimes you have to take a step back and go, what else was going on around all this? What else is the backstory? What else, how God was working in the midst? And I find this builds my faith tremendously. My confidence in the Word of God is not just, and it is this, you said, don't worry about tomorrow, tomorrow will take care of itself. Okay, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen with this big thing I got going tomorrow, but I'm just going to give it to you and let you take care of it. And tomorrow works out beautifully, and I go, wow, my faith is encouraged. There's nothing wrong with that, right? That's a good thing. That's a good thing. That is not the only way that my faith grows. If I have personal answers for personal circumstances, is not the number one reason I trust the Lord. It's a reason I trust the Lord. It's part of it. But sometimes I don't get the answers I want. And I take a step back and I go, what is the whole story? And what are the promises you made that have keep coming true and keep building on each other and nobody can undermine it? It just keeps happening. That's bigger than me getting what I want. Do you understand why I'm saying that? It's very simple. I don't always get what I want. That's the reason. I don't. But I have found I get what I need. And also he builds my faith in the eternal plan. And then I start to look and see that in my life instead of just I asked for this and this didn't happen. Because if you read the Bible for your own personal needs as the main issue, God meet my needs, it will lead you into depression. because it won't. It's not meant. It is going to help you with your personal needs. I have miracle stories that would take hours to explain of what God's done in my 73 years almost. I am not shy about God meeting needs and doing miracles in my life. But I know that I know that I know that my faith in the Lord is strengthened because I see His fulfillment of what He said He'd do if Rick Cohen was never born. Do you have that perspective? If you were never born, is God still who He is? Because that's the perspective of I don't want to say a true Christian. I don't want to act like I mean, that is, our faith is so real in such an eternal truth that builds upon itself. So, all my details here about what happened with this guy and Jeconiah, I might be wrong. I mean, I'm conjecturing some of that. The pieces I'm putting together in front of you are the pieces that are clear in Scripture. This happened. This happened. This happened. Jeremiah said, "Seek the peace of the land that I've sent you, for in its peace you will have peace." And that's exactly what God did with those people while they were there. And so, kind of like He was saying to them, live for Me now, honor Me now, in captivity as you would not when you were in Israel. And that's the thing about redemption. Redemption means we always get a chance to do it again. I don't mean you get to go back and relive life and fix every relationship that ever went south or circumstance. Do you get to do that? You don't. You don't. But you get to be redeemed from the weight and the oppression of the failures and the sadnesses and the brokenness. And some things get fixed right here and now. They do. When the Lord says in is it Amos? Somebody will know. I will restore the years the cankerworm has eaten the locust. Is it Amos? Joel. Now, that's not an automatic that if I get things right 20 years later, everything's going to go back to 20 years ago and go right through with beauty. I mean, that's not really what it's saying. It's talking about a redemption process that brings health and healing and uses every bit of the wrong and the suffering to bring you and those that are around you now into the best place. And sometimes there's a miraculous restoring of those years, but I don't think that covers everybody's life for every circumstance. I don't think that's a reasonable way to take that verse. You can try, but I wouldn't recommend it. I don't think that's what it's saying. But it is really true that you can live for Me now, He says to Israel, honor Me now in captivity as you would not honor Me when you're in Israel. You still get a chance to do that. In 1 Timothy 2:1-4, it says, speaking of seeking the peace of the land that you live, and considering that as much as we hope good for America, the USA, we hope good for outcomes to the events that are happening right now, do we have any guarantee that it's all going to go swimmingly? No. Do we have any guarantee that even if we win this war and Iran is vanquished for a time, that it means America is going to rise to spiritual heights we've never known, and people are going to love Jesus, and there won't be any more abortions or transgenderisms or rebellion against God and hatred towards Christianity? We don't have any of that. Like, oh, that's right in front of us. It's all going to just work out. We don't have that. Things could get better. Things could get worse. No matter what happens with this event that's going on, we pray for our soldiers and we pray for our government. But here's what Timothy 2:1-4 says. Now, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's kind of interesting. God didn't say to Israel, you're going into Babylon, you're my people, you're going to be the head and not the tail in Babylon. You're going to be running the show in Babylon. Watch and see what I'm going to do. You'll be in charge of everything. Did God say that to them? No. The goal wasn't for them to run the show. The goal for them was to walk in a godly fashion in the world that God placed them. And here we're told that as he's living in the Roman Empire, not a good place to be subservient to a government. He says, what you guys need to do is pray. Pray for your leaders, for all the kings, all who are in authority, and pray that we'll be left alone to live a quiet, peaceable life, that we can do what we need to do and share, you know, basically so that we can serve the Lord, share the gospel. Obviously, if you take the rest of Paul's life, you don't watch him hide in a corner and say, we just want peace and we're not going to confront any sin, right? Paul was out there doing the whole deal. But he's saying, this is what God wants us to do in our prayers, to pray for that we can lead. Obviously, they were going to be told in many places, hey, you need to burn incense to Caesar or we're going to kill you right now. You need to honor our gods or we're going to kill you. You need to reject Jesus Christ and say no to him. Until the 3rd century AD, there was 10 waves of heavy persecution from the Roman government on the church. 10 major waves where people were killed. It wasn't that millions and millions were fed to lions, but there were lots of persecutions. And in the midst of that, Paul says, pray that you'll be able to live a quiet and peaceable life. Very interesting, huh? He was always looking for Jesus Christ to be exalted. He was always willing to stick his neck out. We're not talking about hiding. But your prayer isn't that you get to be in charge of everything. Your prayer is that you get to function spiritually. And it puts the onus back on us to live a godly life. And not just try to get everybody out there to be good to us. You know what I'm saying? I think there's something about that in this prayer. So it's interesting that a calm, focused prayer, God and man honoring people, you know, God honors people, lifts them up, and us honoring people, living an honorable life can have such an effect on kings, leaders, and people, and you know, on this issue of in our own world. I go back and forth. I don't have this down. I don't think you do. Maybe some of you have it better than me. I go back and forth between the fact that I want to speak strongly and boldly and clearly to people that need to hear it, and I don't care what the results are if I need to speak honestly. I also don't want to be arrogant and can't wait for an argument to rail on somebody. I still don't think that's healthy. I still don't think that's my purpose. You know what I mean? To find somebody I can just get in their face about they're wrong. I want to be a person who honors people as much as I can. You can't always honor people's evil intentions. You have to call them out. But there's something about honoring people wherever you can, not saying, well, they're not even a Christian. I've heard people say, well, they're not even a Christian. I don't have to honor them. No, you're totally missing it. You honor people as much as you can in healthy regard because you're an honorable person. That's why you honor people. And you do it wherever you can. You do it wherever you can. There are places that you have to call it as it is and let them be mad at you. That's okay. There's places where you have to call it out strongly and say no. And you can go to meetings and government things. But I'm not real comfortable when Christians say, well, they're spewing out all this stuff against us so we can spew stuff out against them. Show me that in the Bible. Yes, we're to answer strongly and clearly, but we're to be honorable people. What comes out of my mouth needs to be honorable. Do you get what I'm saying by honorable? So, taking you on a little journey, I know, but So how many Babylonians, we don't know the answer. How many Babylonians were brought to faith in the God of Israel before Babylon's destruction? When you get to heaven, you will meet Babylonian people who will say, I believe this with all my heart. You'll meet Babylonians who you didn't hear about that will say, you know, I'm from Babel. I was in Babylon. I mean, I know it might not go that way, but just I can only say it the way I can say it here, okay? So, but just the picture. I was a Babylonian, man. I saw what happened with our people, and I saw how we were ruling everybody. But then when the Jews came, some of them were like so godly, and they worshiped one God, and there was that Daniel guy and his buddies and all this other stuff. And, you know, I realized that we were worshiping false gods, and that you don't think any Babylonian got saved, or whatever you want to call it, turned to Jehovah? Everywhere the Jews went, even in their worst state, there was people that got... Have you ever been anywhere when you were really struggling and somebody still came to you and said, you have something I don't have, what is it? How many of you have had that? Yeah, okay. I mean, Gail's favorite story I think that we have is when we were early in our marriage in an apartment, and really the ministry we were in had fallen apart. We didn't know what we believed about a lot of things. I knew we believed in Jesus and the Bible, but we didn't know how to apply so much because we were in a very strict group. And so now it was like we had to reevaluate. Do I believe in tithing because I believe in tithing, or is it because I was told you better tithe? Do you know what I mean? Do I believe in going to church? Because the basic things even were kind of shaky a little bit, and we kind of walked through that. We were doing okay, but we were kind of, and we were praying, but we were not at our best point. We were kind of in the midst of flux and difficulty. But compared to the people in the apartment complex, there was a woman who was in the middle of a divorce, screaming on the phone at her husband. And there was other chaos and drug users, I suppose, and stuff. And there was this guy from Italy who surely must have been grown up Catholic, but was kind of nothing. And but he was truly Italian, first generation, and he was living in the apartments. And he came to us and said, you guys have something that I want that I don't have. We said, we're not sick. We didn't. Oh, you mean Jesus? No. We were kind of blown away that he saw in us, but we were so set apart, even in our weakness and trouble. We were honest with the Lord. We weren't rebelling and thumbing our nose at God, but we were struggling to figure out how to live. But we had Jesus. He never left us or forsook us. And he never left or forsook those Jewish people. And the world around them was living in so much idolatry. And that's why you have those Roman centurions. You know, they saw the authority structure of Rome, and they were like willing to give it up. They were like three centurions in the New Testament. Every one of them is in a super positive light. Who's the third one? The guy standing at the foot of the cross in charge, who said, truly, this man was the Son of God when Jesus died. He'd watched, how many men had he watched die? Truly, this man was the Son of God. So you can give yourself a little credit that even when you think that your life is not a very good witness, you have something people don't have. And when you state that to yourself, I have something that people don't have, you're not being arrogant. You're actually building up your faith to believe God for who he is to that person too. Because what you have that they don't have, you didn't get because you were better than them. You got it because God was gracious to you. He took you out of your prison 37 years. I know a guy, I'm telling a few stories tonight. It's not just to fill space. I actually prayed about which way to go, and this is the way I felt led to go. So I could have gone into Lamentations tonight. So when you think about the years of wastedness, of Jeconiah and lostness. So when I was on staff, Gail and I were at Applegate Christian Fellowship in Southern Oregon. And at this particular moment, I had been a Christian for 27 years, from the time I was 18 35, whatever age I was 27 years. My pastor, who had grown up as a Christian, started going to Bible college at 18 at Biola University in Southern California with a couple of other guys who both came up, three of them came up to Oregon to start churches together. But there was a guy I met while I'm on staff at Applegate, a Christian 27 years, from the time that I was 18 and John Corson, my pastor, was 18. His birthday is a month away from mine, same age. This guy comes, his name's Tom, and he starts coming to church, and he's rough around the edges, and he sits down with me out in the picnic tables, and we're getting to know each other, and he says, "Rick, I was at Biola with John Corson, and who's the guy from Shady Cove, another pastor, and that guy, and I was with them in classes. I had gotten saved, and I was going to Biola." And he goes, and I left and turned away and walked in sin all this time. And he goes, I wasn't even thinking about the 27 years. He's the one that said, "It's been 27 years. So it was like, you're my age, I'm their age. I got saved same week, month, that you turned away. And by the grace of God, no, I've been walking with the Lord for those 27 years. My life has had ups and downs, but I have Jesus all the way through, and I'm on staff at a wonderful church." And this guy, I mean, you can tell it's breaking my heart because it was so close. He's like, "27 years, Rick, I just wasted 27 years." And he had moved in across the street from this, out in the rural nowhere of Applegate. It's out in the country. He moved in across the street about a quarter mile away from the church because that's the house that he found. And he's got a business. He's got a wife and three kids. And he's just beginning to walk with the Lord again. And thank God, in the grand scale of things, while decisions that we make do have consequences, you can't say, "Well, the decisions we make don't have any consequences." God can bring us back. And this life, and what can I share with him? Thank God you're starting now. See, the only way to look at it is thank God you're and the distance between you and John and that other pastor and me, you couldn't put a piece of paper between it. We're so close to who each other is versus who Jesus is. You know what I mean? We're not as far apart from each other in our super spiritual states as we think. You know, none of us is that far ahead. And it doesn't mean God hasn't done tremendous work in our lives. We give him great credit for that. But this life is still a vapor. It's just a vapor. And it's gone. Those of us who are older, we know we're way closer to we're close to that moment. It's okay. It has to be okay. Because to fight that, unhealthily fight it. I mean, stay in shape, do all that stuff, but like you're only gonna add so many years. You're gonna go. You're gonna leave this earth. This life is just a vapor. This doesn't mean every relationship and circumstance here on earth can be redeemed to work out, like I started to say earlier. But the ones that we didn't work out here, if the other people are in heaven, which is the real point, they'll be fully restored. And if the other people aren't in heaven, well, that's why we have such a deep goal to see people get saved. That's why we want to reach the people we can. And if people in our families can't hear from us, then we pray that we would be a tool somebody else is praying for the person they're praying for that can't hear from them. You know, I've said this before. Every person you meet out there could be somebody who's like you're praying for somebody that you can't talk to. That's a person that's being prayed for that their family can't talk to them. And you can show them Jesus. and you'll be the tool that God will use. We should always keep that in front of us. So, all I have really on Jeconiah is that mercy and grace were his end, and the same end came to the remnant that was there in Babylon. So after all their difficulty, pain, and failure, God did protect them when he took them into captivity. And he did bless them when they went in captivity. And I think it's important that we think about that. Do you know, you understand? This is the whole, I don't know how organized my thinking's been, but I know my point is good. And any thoughts or comments on that? Gail.
I was thinking about Jeconiah, how he was lifted up and he was restored. It's kind of like we're forgiven for our sins, but there's consequences. Like,
yeah.
He's still blind, right? Isn't he?
No, he's not the one that was. No.
No,
but still there was, he still spent 37 years, and it wasn't like he had, I think you're right here in this, that for sure, that what would he spend his time doing as he's at that king's table, but being amazed that he was redeemed? How did he ever get, whether the guy ever went to jail with him, or I don't know that story. They say that in secular history, they say he may have been, I mean, it's part of secular history as well as Bible history that there was a guy named Jeconiah and that there was a guy named Evil Mordecai. And so finally, just a little bit of remembrance of Jeremiah himself. In 1:5, chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I sanctified you, I ordained you as a prophet to the nations." And nations is plural. Goyim, Gentiles, not just Israel. Think about all the prophecies we read to the nations. And think about Jeremiah's influence on Babylon, the greatest nation that existed in the world. So did God check? God did that. Verse 8, "Do not be afraid of their faces, for I'm with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Jeremiah went through a lot of ups and downs. Did he make it to the end faithfully? Yeah. Did he overcome his fear of the people that would be against him? He sure did. Verse 19, "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." The Lord didn't lie to Jeremiah. He didn't say, "Oh, Jeremiah, you're going to be my man. You're going to have a beautiful little tunic, and you're going to ring a little bell and blow a shofar, and everybody's coming around and go like this. Oh, speak to us the word of God, Jeremiah, for you are the man of God." You know, God never told him any lies about how it was going to be. He said, "You're going to be in a battle your entire life with these people, but you're going to prevail, and it's for their benefit." Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?" David sensed the same thing in Psalm 12, verse 1. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappears amongst the sons of men." So, you know, this was the problem that Jeremiah faced also in chapter 5, verse 1. God says through him, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek in her open places, if you can find a man, if there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her." Kind of like Abraham, "If there's 10 men, will you keep the city?" And finally, Matthew 25 says, when the Lord speaks to the two who were given 2 talents, made them 4, 5 talents, made them 10. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over much. Enter into the joy of the Lord." He didn't say, "Well done, you flashy, exciting, charismatic person, you. You guy with the winning smile, you gal with the gleam in your eye, you're so amazing. Your personality is so beautiful." Did God ever tell Jeremiah anything about his personality? All he told him was, "You're my man. And I know you, and I've chosen you, and I want you to be faithful. And, you know, We are living in increasingly in times of unfaithfulness. The church is fighting battles, and some, I mean, look at, we have a guy may win, a pastor in Texas may win a seat in Texas who is teaching every abominable thing you could teach and claiming it's the Bible. You probably know about him. He's the Boy Scout looking guy. Tellerico? Tellerico. Lord, we pray he would not win. I don't hate the man or something. But I hate what he stands for. We're going to see on Sunday about stumbling the little ones who, the children. That's a broad thing that we can't just aim it at that issue. But that issue is very much in our face and the face of the people of our country. So we can't ignore it either. But God would call us to be faithful, even in a, you know, never use other people's unfaithfulness as an excuse for your own. It does you no good. It does you no good. And watching all the things that have happened through the years, I have made a tremendous amount of mistakes. I have fallen short of the glory of God a million different ways. And you know, God is really kind and merciful and gracious to my failures. How would I survive if he wasn't? I'm no better than anybody else. You're no better than anybody else. But Lord knows there is a difference between keeping going and just giving in and just letting the temperature of the world adjust your temperature. You know what I mean? We have to stand strong, you know, because we and others all around us who love Jesus and are following the scriptures the best we can. We stumble, we fall, we make mistakes, but we have a commitment to that truth. And that is huge. And it's needed in our world. It's needed in our world as much as the big guys making big decisions about government policies. That does us absolutely no good if we don't have people who will love others with the love of Jesus Christ in truth and rightness. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay. All right. So we'll do a little weeping next couple of weeks with Lamentations, and then we'll do something totally different. But somebody pray for us tonight.
Building block in our faith as we look to you. Mm-hmm. Thank you for our time together. Protect our travel this evening as we leave. Lift up those that are sick.
Yeah.
Lift up our troops. Mm-hmm. As they are out there defending our freedoms. As well as police officers and anyone else in authority, that you have placed them there, Father.
Mm-hmm.
And it's important that we lift them up. And
yes.
We ask all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you for praying that. Yeah. Amen. No idea. Just in the middle.